I'm worried about whether Pop went to heaven. We didn't find out until much later in 2006, from my Aunt Connie, about a special service Pop had attended only 2 days before his death, a service that might hold answers to my grandfather's eternal destiny. The date was July 13th, 1975, and the place was Johnson, Kansas. Mom and Aunt Connie had an uncle named Hubert Caldwell. I liked Uncle Hubert. Not only was Hubert a simple country preacher, but he loved to talk, and was the type who was easy to talk to. I also enjoyed Hubert because he was short, shorter than me. Looking down to visit with anyone happens so rarely for me that even the opportunity feels like a privilege. Uncle Hubert had invited Pop, Connie, and many others to revival services he was leading in his little country church. From behind his pulpit at the Church of God of Apostolic Faith, Hubert closed his message by asking if anyone wanted to give his life to Christ. Uncle Hubert saw Pop raise his hand. But somehow, that story never made it back to my mom, and she worried about it off and on for the next 28 years. After we got home from Benkelman, I called my mom and told her what Colton had said. That was on a Friday. The next morning, she pulled into our driveway, having made the trip all the way from Ulysses to hear what her grandson had to say about her dad. It surprised us how quickly she arrived. "Boy, she beelined it up here," Sonia said. Around the dinner table that evening, Sonia and I listened as Colton told his grandma about Jesus' rainbow horse and spending time with Pop. The thing that surprised Mom most was the way Colton told the story. Pop had recognized his great-grandson, even though Colton was born decades after Pop died. That got Mom wondering whether those who have gone ahead of us know what's happening on Earth. Or is it that in heaven, we'll know our loved ones, even those we didn't get to meet in life, by some next-life way of knowing we don't enjoy on Earth? Then Mom asked Colton an odd question. "Did Jesus say anything about your dad becoming a pastor?" Just as I was wondering privately why in the world something like my vocation would even come up, Colton surprised me when he nodded enthusiastically. "Oh, yes! Jesus said he went to Daddy and told him he wanted Daddy to be a pastor, and Daddy said yes, and Jesus was really happy." I just about fell out of my chair. That was true, and I vividly remember the night it happened. I was 13 years old and attending a summer youth camp at John Brown University in Siloam Springs, Arkansas. At one of the evening meetings, Reverend Orville Butcher delivered a message about how God calls people to ministry and uses them to do his work all over the world. Pastor Butcher was a short, bald, lively preacher, energetic and engaging, not dull and dry the way kids sometimes expect an older pastor to be. He challenged the group of 150 teenagers that night. "There are some of you here tonight whom God could use as pastors and missionaries." The memory of that moment of my life is one of those crystal clear ones, distilled and distinct, like the moment you graduate from high school or your first child is born. I remember that the crowd of kids faded away and the Reverend's voice receded into the background. I felt a pressure in my heart, almost a whisper. "That's you, Todd. That's what I want you to do." There was no doubt in my mind that I had just heard from God. I was determined to obey. I tuned back into Pastor Butcher just in time to hear him say that if any of us had heard from God that night, if any of us had made a commitment to serve him in ministry, we should tell someone about it when we got home, so that at least one other person would know. So, when I got home from camp, I walked into the kitchen. "Mom," I said, "when I grow up, I'm going to be a pastor." Since that day decades before, Mom and I have revisited that conversation a couple of times, but we had never told Colton about it. 17. Two Sisters. As the green days of summer gave way to a fiery fall, we talked with Colton about heaven every now and then. But one running conversation did emerge. When Colton saw Jesus in heaven, what did he look like? The reason for the frequency of this particular topic was that as a pastor, I wound up spending a lot of time at hospitals, in Christian bookstores, and at other churches, all places where there are lots of drawings and paintings of Christ. Often, Sonia and the kids were with me, so it became sort of a game. When we came across a picture of Jesus, we'd ask Colton, "What about this one? Is that what Jesus looks like?" Invariably, Colton would peer for a moment at the picture and shake his tiny head. "No, the hair's not right," he would say. Or, "The clothes aren't right." This would happen dozens of times over the next 3 years. Whether it was a poster in a Sunday school room, a rendering of Christ on a book cover, or a reprint of an old master's painting hanging on the wall of an old folks' home, Colton's reaction was always the same. He was too young to articulate exactly what was wrong with every picture. He just knew they weren't right. One evening in October, I was sitting at the kitchen table, working on a sermon. Sonia was around the corner in the living room, working on the business books, processing job tickets, and sorting through payables. Cassie played Barbie dolls at her feet. I heard Colton's footsteps padding up the hallway and caught a glimpse of him circling the couch, where he then planted himself directly in front of Sonia. "Mommy, I have two sisters," Colton said. I put down my pen. Sonia didn't. She kept on working. Colton repeated himself. "Mommy, I have two sisters." Sonia looked up from her paperwork and shook her head slightly. "No, you have your sister Cassie, and do you mean your cousin Tracy?" "No," Colton clipped off the word adamantly. "I have two sisters. You had a baby die in your tummy, didn't you?" At that moment, time stopped in the Burpo household, and Sonia's eyes grew wide. Just a few seconds before, Colton had been trying unsuccessfully to get his mom to listen to him. Now, even from the kitchen table, I could see that he had her undivided attention. "Who told you I had a baby die in my tummy?" Sonia said, her tone serious. "She did, Mommy. She said she died in your tummy." Then Colton turned and started to walk away. He had said what he had to say and was ready to move on. But after the bomb he'd just dropped, Sonia was just getting started. Before our son could get around the couch, Sonia's voice rang out in an all-hands-on-deck red alert. "Colton Todd Burpo, you get back here right now." Colton spun around and caught my eye. His face said, "What did I just do?" I knew what my wife had to be feeling. Losing that baby was the most painful event of her life. We had explained it to Cassie. She was older. But we hadn't told Colton, judging the topic a bit beyond our 4-year-old's capacity to understand. From the table, I watched quietly as emotions rioted across Sonia's face. A bit nervously, Colton slunk back around the couch and faced his mom again, this time much more warily. "It's okay, Mommy," he said. "She's okay. God adopted her." Sonia slid off the couch and knelt down in front of Colton so that she could look him in the eyes. "Don't you mean Jesus adopted her?" she said. "No, Mommy. His dad did." Sonia turned and looked at me. In that moment, she later told me, she was trying to stay calm, but she was overwhelmed. Our baby is a girl, she thought. Sonia focused on Colton, and I could hear the effort it took to steady her voice. "So what did she look like?" "She looked a lot like Cassie," Colton said. "She is just a little bit smaller, and she has dark hair." Sonia's dark hair. As I watched, a blend of pain and joy played across my wife's face. Cassie and Colton have my blonde hair. She had even jokingly complained to me before, "I carry these kids for 9 months, and they both come out looking like you." Now, there was a child who looked like her. A daughter. I saw the first hint of moisture glint in my wife's eyes. Now, Colton went on without prompting. In heaven, this little girl ran up to me, and she wouldn't stop hugging me, he said in a tone that clearly indicated he didn't enjoy all this hugging from a girl. Maybe she was just happy that someone from her family was there, Sonia offered. Girls hug. When we're happy, we hug. Colton didn't seem convinced. Sonia's eyes lit up and she asked, What's her name? What was the little girl's name? Colton seemed to forget about all the yucky girl hugs for a moment. She doesn't have a name. You guys didn't name her. How did he know that? You're right, Colton, Sonia said. We didn't even know she was a she. Then Colton said something that still rings in my ears. Yeah, she said she just can't wait for you and Daddy to get to heaven. From the kitchen table, I could see that Sonia was barely holding it together. She gave Colton a kiss and told him he could go play. And when he left the room, tears spilled over her cheeks. Our baby is okay, she whispered. Our baby is okay. From that moment on, the wound from one of the most painful episodes in our lives, losing a child we had wanted very much, began to heal. For me, losing the baby was a terrible blow. But Sonia had told me that to her, the miscarriage not only seared her heart with grief, but it also felt like a personal failure. You do all the right things, eat all the right things, and you pray for the baby's health, but still this tiny baby dies inside you, she had once told me. I feel guilty. I know in my mind that it wasn't my fault, but there's still this guilt. We had wanted to believe that our unborn child had gone to heaven. Even though the Bible is largely silent on this point, we had accepted it on faith. But now, we had an eyewitness. A daughter we had never met was waiting eagerly for us in eternity. From then on, Sonia and I began to joke about who would get to heaven first. There were several reasons she had always wanted to outlive me. For one thing, a pastor's wife has to put up with being used as a sermon illustration a lot. If I died first, she's always told me, she'd finally get to tell the congregation all her stories about me. But now, Sonia had a reason for wanting to reach heaven first. When she was pregnant with the child we lost, we had picked out a boy's name, Colton. But we never could agree on a name for a little girl. I liked Kelsey. She liked Caitlin. And neither of us would budge. But now that we know our little girl doesn't have a name yet, we constantly tell each other, I'm going to beat you to heaven and name her first. 18. The Throne Room of God. One night near Christmas 2003, I followed Colton into his room at bedtime. According to our usual routine, he picked a Bible story for me to read to him, and that night, it was The Wise King and the Baby. The story was based on the one in the book of 1 Kings, in which two women live together, and each one has an infant son. During the night, one of the babies dies. Overcome with grief, the mother of the dead child tries to claim the other boy as her own. The real mother of the living boy tries to convince the grieving mother of the truth, but can't persuade her to give up the surviving baby. Desperate to get her child back, the mother of the living boy suggests that King Solomon, widely known for his wisdom, could settle the matter and determine who the real mother was of the living infant. In the biblical story, King Solomon devises a way to find out what is in each woman's heart. Cut the child in half, the king decrees. Give half to one and half to the other. The grieving mother agrees to the solution, but the real mother reveals her love, crying out, No, let her have the child. And that's how the wise king figured out which mother was telling the truth. And it's where we get the common phrase, a Solomonic solution. I came to the end of the story, and Colton and I had our usual good-natured argument over reading it again, and again, and again. This time, I won. As we knelt on the floor to pray, I laid the book aside on the carpet, and it fell open to an illustration that pictured King Solomon sitting on his throne. It dawned on me that the Bible talks about God's throne in several places. For example, the author of the book of Hebrews urges believers to approach the throne of grace with confidence, and says that after Jesus had completed his work on earth, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And there's that glorious chapter in the book of Revelation that describes God's throne. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. "Hey, Colton," I said, kneeling next to him, "when you were in heaven, did you ever see God's throne?" Colton looked at me quizzically. "What's a throne, Daddy?" I picked up the Bible storybook and pointed to the picture of Solomon seated in his court. "A throne is like the king's chair. It's the chair that only the king can sit in." "Oh, yeah, I saw that a bunch of times," Colton said. My heart sped up a little. Was I really going to get a glimpse into the throne room of heaven? Well, what did God's throne look like? "It was big, Dad. Really, really big. Because God is the biggest one there is. And he really, really loves us, Dad. You can't believe how much he loves us." When he said this, a contrast struck me. Colton, a little guy, was talking about a being so big, but in the next breath, he was talking about love. For one thing, God's size clearly wasn't scary to Colton. But it was also interesting to me that as eager as Colton was to tell about what God looked like, he was just as eager to tell me what God felt like toward us. "And do you know that Jesus sits right next to God?" Colton went on excitedly. "Jesus' chair is right next to his dad's." That blew me away. There's no way a 4-year-old knows that. It was another one of those moments when I thought he had to have seen this. I was pretty sure he had never even heard of the book of Hebrews, but there was one way to find out. "Colton, which side of God's throne was Jesus sitting on?" I asked. Colton climbed up on the bed and faced me on his knees. "Well, pretend like you're in God's throne. Jesus sat right there," he said, pointing to my right side. The Hebrews passage flashed into my mind. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Wow. Here was a rare case where I had tested Colton's memories against what the Bible says, and he passed without batting an eye. But now I had another question, one I didn't know the answer to, at least not an answer from the Bible. "Well, who sits on the other side of God's throne?" I said. "Oh, that's easy, Dad. That's where the angel Gabriel is. He's really nice." "Gabriel? Huh, that makes sense." I remembered the story of John the Baptist and the moment when Gabriel arrived to deliver the news of John the Baptist's coming birth. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. I stand in the presence of God, Gabriel told Zechariah. And now, more than 2,000 years later, my little boy was telling me the same thing. So I'd had my glimpse into God's throne room, but Colton's descriptions had me wondering. If God the Father was seated on his throne with Jesus on his right and Gabriel on his left, where was Colton? Colton had already crawled underneath his blanket, his blonde head nestled against a Spider-Man pillowcase. Where did you sit, Colton? I asked. They brought in a little chair for me, he said, smiling. I sat by God the Holy Spirit. Did you know that God is three persons, Dad? Yeah, I think I know that one, I said, and smiled. I was sitting by God the Holy Spirit because I was praying for you. You needed the Holy Spirit, so I prayed for you. This took my breath away. Colton saying that he was praying for me in heaven reminded me of the letter to the Hebrews, where the writer says, Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. What does God look like? I said. God the Holy Spirit. Colton furrowed his brow. That's kind of a hard one. He's kind of blue. Just as I was trying to picture that, Colton shifted course again. You know, that's where I met Pop. You met Pop, sitting by the Holy Spirit? Colton nodded vigorously, smiling at what seemed a pleasant memory. Yep, Pop came up to me and said, Is Todd your dad? And I said, Yes. And Pop said, He's my grandson. How many times when I presided over a funeral had mourners delivered the usual well-meaning platitudes? Well, she's in a better place. Or, we know he's looking down on us smiling. Or, you'll see him again. Of course, I believed those things in theory, but to be honest, I couldn't picture them. Now, with what Colton had said about Pop and about his sister, I began to think about heaven in a different way. Not just a place with jeweled gates, shining rivers, and streets of gold, but a realm of joy and fellowship, both for those who are with us in eternity and those still on earth, whose arrival we eagerly anticipated. A place where I would one day walk and talk with my grandfather who had meant so much to me, and with the daughter I had never met. With all my heart, I wanted to believe. At that moment, the details of our conversations began to pile up in my mind like a stack of Polaroids, pictures of heaven that seemed uncannily accurate from the descriptions we all have available to us in the Bible. All of us who can read, that is. But these details were obscure to most adults, much less a kid of Colton's young age. The nature of the Trinity, the role of the Holy Spirit, Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. I believed, but how can I be sure? I smoothed Colton's blanket across his chest and tucked him in snug the way he liked, and for the first time since he started talking about heaven, I intentionally tried to trip him up. I remember you saying you stayed with Pop, I said. So when it got dark and you went home with Pop, what did you two do? Suddenly serious, Colton scowled at me. It doesn't get dark in heaven, Dad. Who told you that? I held my ground. What do you mean it doesn't get dark? God and Jesus light up heaven. It never gets dark. It's always bright. The joke was on me. Not only had Colton not fallen for the when it gets dark in heaven trick, but he could tell me why it didn't get dark. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. 19. Jesus really loves the children. For months in late 2003 and early 2004, there was a certain set of things that Colton seemed to fixate on. He talked about death and dying more weird. Really weird for a kid his age. He also shared more about what heaven looks like. These details came out in bits and pieces over dinner while he ran errands with Sonia and me and during the general flow of life. He saw the gates of heaven, He said, "They were made of gold, and there were pearls on them. The heavenly city itself was made of something shiny, like gold or silver. The flowers and trees in heaven were beautiful, and there were animals of every kind." No matter what new tidbits he revealed, though, Colton had one consistent theme. He talked constantly about how much Jesus loves the children. I mean that, constantly. He would wake up in the morning and tell me, "Hey, Dad, Jesus told me to tell you he really loves the children." Over dinner at night, "Remember, Jesus really loves the children." Before bed, as I helped him brush his teeth, "Hey, Daddy, don't forget," he'd say, garbling the words through a mouthful of toothpaste foam, "Jesus, he really, really loves the children." Sonia got the same treatment. She had begun working part-time again by then, and on the day she stayed home with Colton, he chirped all day long about Jesus loving the children. It got so that it didn't matter what Bible story she or I read to our tiny evangelists at night, whether from the Old Testament, the New Testament, about Moses or Noah or King Solomon, Colton wrapped up the night with the same message. "Jesus loves the children." Finally, I had to tell him, "Colton, we get it. You can stop. When I get to heaven, you are exonerated. I will tell Jesus you did your job." We might have grown weary of Colton's nonstop message about Jesus's love for kids, but it did transform the way we approached children's ministry in our church. Sonia had always been torn between singing on the worship team during Sunday morning services and going downstairs to teach Sunday school for the kids. And while she knew that statistics show most people who profess faith in Christ do so at a young age, it was Colton's passionate insistence on Christ's love for children that gave Sonia fresh energy for our kids' ministry. I also became bolder about asking church members to serve in our children's ministry. Over the years, I'd had to fight to get people to sign up to teach Sunday school. They would give me the verbal stiff arm, saying, "I did my turn last year," or, "I'm too old for that." Now, when I ran into the same excuses, I lovingly reminded people that Jesus clearly viewed children as precious, and that if he loved kids enough to say that adults should be more like them, we should spend more time loving them too. During that time, Colton had also become obsessed with rainbows. All this talk about the magnificent colors in heaven reminded Sonia and me of the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John wrote specifically about the rainbow surrounding God's throne, and where he describes heaven as a gleaming city of gold. "The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst." Some of those precious stones are of colors that are familiar to us: the rich violet of amethyst, the brilliant green of emerald, the translucent gold of topaz, the depthless black of onyx. Others are less common: chrysolite, which is light to olive green, jacinth, a transparent red. Beryl occurs in many colors, from light pink to deep green to aquamarine. With its unfamiliar gemstones, John's description is so exotic to us that we have to look up the minerals to find out what colors he was talking about. Grown-up theologians want to be precise, but if a kid saw all those colors, he might sum them up in one simple word: rainbow. So, when in the spring of 2004, the most brilliant rainbow we'd ever seen appeared over Imperial, we called him outside to take a look. Sonia was the first to see it. By then, she was just a few weeks pregnant with the baby we now considered definitively as our fourth child. It was a warm, sunny day, and she'd gone to open the front door and let the freshness into the house. "Hey, you guys, come see this," she called. From the kitchen, I crossed the dining room to the front door and was astonished to see a rainbow so bright, so vivid, that it looked like an artist's painting of the perfect rainbow. Or a kid with a brand new box of crayons illustrating his science lesson, Roy G. Biv. every color sharply divided from the next, and the whole arc blazing against a perfectly blue sky. "Did it rain and I missed it?" I asked Sonia. She laughed. "I don't think so." Colton was down the hall in the playroom. "Hey, Colton," I called. "Come out and take a look at this." He emerged from the playroom and joined us on the front stoop. "Look at that rainbow, Colton," Sonia said. "There definitely should be a big pot of gold at the end of that thing." Colton squinted, peering up at colors pouring across the sky. "Cool," he said with a nonchalant smile. "I prayed for that yesterday." Then he turned on his heel and went back to play. Sonia and I looked at each other like, "What just happened?" And later, we talked again about the pure faith prayers of a child. "Ask and it will be given to you," Jesus said. He put that instruction in the context of a child asking a father for a blessing. "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" Jesus told the multitudes that gathered to hear his teaching in the low hills of Galilee. "Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Colton Burpo hadn't seen a rainbow in a while, so he asked his heavenly Father to send one. Faith like a child. Maybe, Sonia and I thought, we had a lot to learn from our son. 20. Dying and Living. The spring of 2004 marked a year since Colton's hospital stay. That year, Good Friday fell in April, and in just another month, Colton would be 5 years old. I always enjoyed Good Friday because I'd do what I called a come-and-go family communion. That meant that I would hang out at the church for a couple of hours, and families would come and take communion together. I liked it for a couple of reasons. For one thing, it gave our church families a chance to spend some special time together during Holy Week. Also, it gave me a chance to ask individual families about their prayer needs and pray with the whole family right on the spot. That morning, I needed to run some errands, so I put Cassie and Colton in my red Chevy truck and drove the few blocks into town. Still small enough to need a booster seat, Colton rode next to me, and Cassie sat by the window. As we drove down Broadway, the main street through town, I was mulling over my responsibilities for the day, thinking ahead to the family communion service. Then I realized it was a religious holiday, and I had a captive audience right there in the truck. "Hey, Colton, today is Good Friday," I said. "Do you know what Good Friday is?" Cassie started bouncing up and down on the bench seat and waved her hand in the air like an eager student. "Oh, I know, I know." "I don't know," Colton said. I glanced over at Cassie. "Okay. What's Good Friday?" "The day that Jesus died on the cross." "Yep, that's right, Cassie. Do you know why Jesus died on the cross?" At this, she stopped bouncing and started thinking. When she didn't come up with anything right away, I said, "Colton, do you know why Jesus died on the cross?" He nodded, surprising me a bit. "Okay, why?" "Well, Jesus told me he died on the cross so we could go see his dad." In my mind's eye, I saw Jesus, with Colton on his lap, brushing past all the seminary degrees, knocking down theological treatises stacked high as skyscrapers, and boiling down fancy words like propitiation and soteriology to something a child could understand. I had to die on the cross so that people on earth could come see my dad. Colton's answer to my question was the simplest and sweetest declaration of the gospel I had ever heard. I thought again about the difference between grown-up and childlike faith. Driving down Broadway, I decided I liked Colton's way better. For a couple of minutes, I cruised along in silence. Then I turned to him and smiled. "Hey, do you want to preach on Sunday?" Later that month, Colton threw me for another loop. This time, it involved life or death. Sonia and I have a theory. From the time a child walks until about the first grade, one of the main tasks parents have is to keep their kids alive. No forks in the light sockets, no blow dryers in the bathtub, no soda cans in the microwave. We had done a fine job with Cassie, By then, she was 7 years old and had pretty much ceased being a danger to herself and others. Colton, though, was a different story. As smart as he was about so many things, there was one thing he just couldn't seem to grasp. If a human body meets a moving car, bad things happen. Even though he was almost ready for kindergarten, he was still a compact little guy, which is a nice way of saying he took after his dad and was short for his age. He was also a ball of fire. The instant we walked out of a store, would take off running for the car. We were terrified that other drivers wouldn't be able to see him and might back over him. It seemed that at least once or twice a week, we'd have to yank him back from a curb or shout after him, "Colton, stop!" Then catch up to scold him. "You have to wait for us. You have to hold mommy's or daddy's hand." One day in late April, Colton and I had stopped at the Sweden Cream for a snack. The Sweden Cream is the kind of family-owned drive-in joint that is the small-town answer to the fast food chains that all pass us over because we're too small. Every little town in Nebraska has one of these places. McCook has Max. Benkelman has Dubs. In Holyoke, the little burg just over the Colorado state line, it's Dairy King. And they all serve the same thing: hamburger baskets, chicken fingers, and soft-serve ice cream. That day, I bought vanilla cones, one each for Colton and me. True to form, when we walked out the door, he took his treat and darted out into the parking lot, which is only a couple dozen feet from Broadway. Heart in my throat, I yelled, "Colton, stop!" He put the brakes on, and I jogged up to him, red in the face, I'm sure. "Son, you can't do that," I said. "How many times have we told you that?" Just then, I noticed a little pile of fur right out in the middle of Broadway. Seizing what I thought was a teachable moment, I pointed to it. "See that?" Colton took a lick of his own cone and followed my finger with his eyes. "That's a bunny who was trying to cross the street and didn't make it," I said. "That's what can happen if you run out and a car doesn't see you. You could not only get hurt, you could die." Colton looked up at me and grinned over his cone. "Oh, good," he said. "That means I get to go back to heaven." I just dropped my head and shook it, exasperated. How do you scare some sense into a child who doesn't fear death? Finally, I bent down on one knee and looked at my little boy. "You're missing the point," I said. "This time, I get to heaven first. I'm the dad, you're the kid. Parents go first." 21. The first person you'll see. Most of that summer passed without any new revelations from Colton, though I'm sure we played the "What does Jesus look like" game on our vacation, with Colton giving a thumbs down to every picture we saw. It had gotten to the point where instead of asking him, "Is this the right one?" Sonia and I had started asking right off the bat, "So, what's wrong with this one?" August came, and with it, Imperial's annual claim to fame, the Chase County Fair. Next to the state fair itself, ours is the largest county fair in western Nebraska. In Imperial, and the towns for miles around, it is the event of the year. For an entire week in late August, Imperial swells from a population of 2,000 to somewhere around 15,000. Businesses alter their hours, or shut down completely, and even the banks close at noon so that the whole community can turn out for concerts, rock on Friday night, country on Saturday night, vendors, and the spinning rides and lights of a huge carnival midway. Every year we look forward to the sights, sounds, and scents of the fair. Kettle corn, barbecue, and Indian tacos. Taco fixings piled on a slab of flatbread. Country music floating out. The Ferris wheel rising above it all, visible all over town. This fair is definitely a Midwestern event, with 4-H livestock judging for best bull, best horse, best hog, that kind of thing, along with the kids' favorite, mutton busting. In case you've never heard of mutton busting, that's where a child is placed on a sheep and he or she tries to ride it as long as possible without falling off. There's a huge trophy for each age group, 5 through 7. In fact, the first place trophy is usually taller than the little competitor. There's definitely a down-home, small-town flavor to our fair, as one lemonade entrepreneur found out the hard way. One year, this gentleman decided he could sell more of his delicious beverage using what you might call the Hooters approach to marketing. After a night or two, a string of folks complained about the scantily clad female sales team in his booth, and a couple of concerned citizens finally had to get on him and tell him the lemonade girls needed to put on more clothes. Still, it seems he did have quite a long line at his stand those first couple of nights. In August 2004, Sonia and I set up a booth on the Midway to interest out-of-town fair visitors in our garage door business. But as always, I had to carve out time to balance that business with the business of caring for our congregation. One warm afternoon during that fair week, all four of us, Sonia and I and the two kids, were tending the booth, passing out brochures, and chatting with prospective customers. But I needed to break away and drive a few blocks over to the Imperial Manor Nursing Home to visit a man named Harold Greer. At the time, Harold's daughter, Gloria Marshall, played keyboard on our worship team at church, and her husband Daniel was serving as my assistant pastor and worship leader. Harold, himself a minister most of his life, was in his 80s and dying. I knew he was closing in on his last hours, and that I needed to pay another visit to support Daniel and Gloria, and to pray with Harold at least one more time. When you're a pastor slash volunteer firefighter slash wrestling coach slash business owner trying to juggle all the pins without letting any fall, you learn pretty quickly that children are highly portable. For her part, Sonia was serving as a pastor's wife, a full-time job in itself, plus as a mom, teacher, library volunteer, and secretary for the family business. Over the years, we had developed the habit that if we weren't formally going to work, we'd pick a kid and take him or her with us. So that afternoon at the fair, I left Sonia, now 7 months pregnant, and Cassie in charge of our vendor booth, and strapped Colton into his car seat in my truck and headed over to the nursing home. Colton peered out the window as we passed the Ferris wheel on our way off the fairgrounds. "We're going to see Gloria's dad, Harold, at the nursing home," I said. "He's not doing well and probably doesn't have too much time left. Harold gave his life to Jesus a long time ago, and he's getting ready to go to heaven." Colton didn't look away from the window. "Okay, Daddy." The nursing home is a sprawling one-story building with a huge dining room off the front lobby, which also houses a giant indoor birdcage filled with finches that flit and tweet and generally bring the outdoors indoors. When I peeked into Harold's room, I saw Daniel and Gloria, along with three or four family members, including a couple I knew to be Harold's other daughters. Daniel stood. "Hey, Pastor Todd," he said as I folded his handshake into a hug. Gloria stood, and I hugged her too. The family greeted Colton, who hung onto my hand as he dispensed quiet hellos. I turned to Harold's bed and saw that he was lying very still, drawing in deep breaths spaced at wide intervals. I had seen men and women at this phase of the end of life many times. When they reach their last moments, they slip in and out of consciousness, and even while awake, in and out of lucidity. I turned to Gloria. "How's your dad doing?" I asked. "He's hanging on, but I don't think he has much longer," she said. Her face was brave, but I could see her chin quiver a little as she spoke. Just then, Harold began to moan softly and twist under the thin sheet that covered him. One of Gloria's sisters stood up and walked over to the bed, whispered comforting words, then returned to her seat by the window. I walked over and stood at Harold's head, Colton trailing me like a tiny shadow. Thin and balding, Harold was lying on his back, his eyes barely open, lips slightly parted. He breathed in through his mouth and seemed to hold it in, as though squeezing every last oxygen molecule from it before exhaling again. I looked down and saw Colton peering up at Harold, a look of utter calm and assurance on his face. I laid my hand on the old minister's shoulder, closed my eyes, and prayed aloud, reminding God of Harold's long and faithful service, asking that the angels would make his journey quick and smooth, and that God would receive his servant with great joy. When I finished the prayer, I turned to rejoin the family. Colton started back across the room with me, but then he spun on his heel and returned to Harold's bedside. As we watched, Colton reached up and grabbed Harold's hand. It was an E.F. Hutton moment. Everyone watched intently, listening. Colton peered earnestly up into Harold's face and said, "It's going to be okay. The first person you're going to see is Jesus." His tone was matter-of-fact, as though he were describing something as real and familiar as the town fire station. Daniel and Gloria exchanged looks, and a surreal feeling washed over me. By then, I was used to hearing Colton talk about heaven. But now, he had become a messenger, a tiny tour guide for a departing heavenly traveler. 22. No one is old in heaven. When Pop died in 1975, I inherited a couple of things. I was proud to receive the little .22 rifle I used when he and I hunted prairie dogs and rabbits together. I also inherited Pop's bowling ball, and later, an old desk that my grandpa had had ever since my mom could remember. With the medium stain somewhere between maple and cherry, it was an interesting piece. First, because it was a pretty small desk for such a huge man, and second, because the part where you pushed your chair under curved around you instead of being a straight edge like an ordinary desk. When I was a teenager and knee-deep in wood shop at school, I spent many hours in my parents' garage refinishing Pop's desk. Then I moved it into my room, a sweet reminder of a salt-of-the-earth man. From the time I put the desk into service, I kept a photo of Pop in the top left drawer and pulled it out every now and then to reminisce. It was the last picture ever taken of my grandfather. It showed him at age 61, with white hair and glasses. When Sonia and I married, the desk and the photo became part of our household. After Colton started talking about having met Pop in heaven, I noticed that he gave specific physical details about what Jesus looked like, and he also described his unborn sister as a little smaller than Cassie with dark hair. But when I asked him what Pop looked like, Colton would talk mainly about his clothes and the size of his wings. When I asked him about facial features, though, he got kind of vague. I have to admit, it was kind of bugging me. One day, not long after our drive to Benkelman, I called Colton down to the basement and pulled my treasured photo of Pop out of the drawer. "This is how I remember Pop," I said. Colton took the frame, held it in both hands, and gazed at the photo for a minute or so. I waited for his face to light up in recognition, but it didn't. In fact, a frown crinkled the space between his eyes, and he shook his head. "Dad, nobody's old in heaven," Colton said, "and nobody wears glasses." Then he turned around and marched up the stairs. Nobody's old in heaven. That statement got me thinking. Sometime later, I called my mom and Ulysses. "Hey, do you have any pictures of Pop when he was a young man?" "I'm sure I do," she said. "I'll have to hunt them down, though. Do you want me to mail them to you?" "No, I wouldn't want them to get lost. Just make a copy of one and mail that." Several weeks passed. Then one day I opened the mailbox to find an envelope from Mom containing a Xerox copy of an old black and white photograph. I learned later that Mom had dug it out of a box that she'd stored in a back bedroom closet since the time Cassie was a baby, a box that hadn't seen daylight since 2 years before Colton was born. There were four people in the picture, and Mom had written an accompanying note explaining who they were. My grandma, Ellen, in her 20s in the photo, but now in her 80s and still living in Ulysses. My family had last seen her just a couple of months before. The photo also showed my mom as a baby girl, about 18 months old, my Uncle Bill, who was about 6, and Pop, a handsome fellow, 29 years young when the photo was snapped in 1943. Of course, I'd never told Colton that it was bugging me that he didn't seem to recognize Pop from my old keepsake photo. That evening, Sonia and I were sitting in the front room when I called Colton to come upstairs. It took him a while to make his appearance, and when he did, I pulled out the photocopied picture Mom had sent. "Hey, come here and take a look at this, Colton," I said, holding the paper out for him. "What do you think?" He took the picture from my hand, looked down, and then looked back at me, eyes full of surprise. "Hey," he said happily, "how did you get a picture of Pop?" Sony and I looked at each other, astonished. "Colton, don't you recognize anyone else in the picture?" I said. He shook his head slowly. "No." I leaned over and pointed to my grandma. "Who do you think that is?" "I don't know." "That's Grandma Ellen." Colton's eyes turned skeptical. "That doesn't look like Grandma Ellen." I glanced at Sonia and chuckled. "Well, she used to look like that." "Can I go play?" Colton said, handing me the picture. After he left the room, Sonia and I talked about how interesting it was that Colton recognized Pop from a photo taken more than half a century before he was born, a photo he'd never seen before, but didn't recognize his great-grandma, whom he had just seen a couple of months back. After we thought about it, though, the fact that the Pop Colton said he spent time with was no longer 61, but somewhere in his prime, seemed to us a good news, bad news scenario. The bad news is that in heaven, we'll still look like ourselves. The good news is, it'll be the younger version. 23. Power from Above. On October 4th, 2004, Colby Lawrence Burpo entered the